Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. This is from 3rd Isaiah, written in Babylon after the temple has been destroyed. The Israelites certainly believed they were facing the end of their existence. Isaiah writes, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people." Our gospel lesson comes from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. This verse is positioned early in Holy Week. Two chapters earlier, Jesus had his triumphal entry to Jerusalem and then cleansed the temple. After being questioned by the various authorities, he and his disciples are on their way out. Jesus knew he was approaching the end of his earthly ministry and maybe was in a more apocalyptic mood than usual. He told them the temple would be destroyed, then describes wars, earthquakes, and all manner of destruction. With that as a prelude, Jesus says, "But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Advent is the beginning of our church year. In modern times, it is a crescendo leading up to Christmas. In a normal year, there would be concerts and parties and family gatherings and so forth sprinkled throughout these weeks, with Christmas Day a brief high point. Historically, though, Advent was more like Lent, a time of penitence and prayer to prepare us for the coming of our Lord. This first Sunday of Advent is a day when we recall the brokenness of the world and hope for the triumph that will come. This passage is an excellent example of apocalyptic messianic eschatology. Let me break that down. Eschatology is an understanding of the end times, sometimes called the end of the world, but it's more like the end of the age. Eschatology addresses what will happen when the present age, in which the forces of evil have power over so much of creation, is ended and replaced with another age to come. Messianic refers to the agent who will bring about this ending. A Messiah is someone who is anointed as a prophet, priest, or king. Many Jews in the first century were expecting two Messiahs, a priest and a king. A priest to reconcile us to God and a king to rule over the world. Now, what is meant by apocalypse? Contrary to popular belief, apocalypse means the same thing as revelation. It is a revealing of the truth, with a capital T, about how the world works. It is a revealing of the spiritual battle between good and evil. Apocalyptic literature is replete with fantastic imagery, like we hear in this passage. The sun and the moon darken, the stars falling, and so forth. Apocalyptic messianic eschatology was popular within Judaism from about 200 BC to 70 AD. We see it in the Old Testament in various places, especially Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Isaiah, and especially Daniel. Plus, there was a lot of other apocalyptic literature that didn't make the cut to be included in our Bible. John the Baptist was clearly in this tradition, as was Jesus, as was Paul, as were many or most of the early Christian writers and leaders, and especially John of Patmos, who wrote about his revelation. All apocalyptic writings agree that this age will end and be replaced with something new. A new heaven and earth. Justice will be made real, and God will reign. Usually what comes right before is pretty bad. Jesus talks about wars and earthquakes and famines. The book of Revelation is full of graphic descriptions of tribulations and the classic fire and brimstone of a certain preaching tradition. I'm not going to go down that road. Many people read about these terrible things, followed by the victory of Jesus Christ, often called the Son of Man, coming in clouds of glory and making all things new. And they ask, when? History is littered with precise predictions of when the rapture would come, based on deciphering hidden clues in the Bible. As far as I know, none of them have come true. As Jesus said in verse 32 of today's text, "But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So no one knows. But we don't like uncertainty, and so we keep looking for clues. In 1910, people thought the world was coming to an end because we had reached such a state of perfection. I mean, people were flying, right? We had telephones, we had steam engines. We were more connected than ever. And the technological progress of the preceding decades was matched by social and economic progress. So certainly we were almost heavenly, almost perfected. Then the mood shifted. We had a depression, the Holocaust, and two world wars. The Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists debuted its doomsday clock in 1947. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians expected the end of the world in 1993, but instead their personal worlds ended in a confrontation with the FBI. Y2K came and went. This year has a lot of people in an apocalyptic mood once again, whether because of social strife over race relations, the rise of authoritarians around the world, the decay of international institutions, COVID-19, or maybe all of the above. The thing about apocalyptic predictions is that there is always, always, always pain and suffering in the world. There are always wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and other birth pangs, the groaning of creation, yearning for renewal. The end is always near for someone somewhere. Yet the great revelation that Jesus brings us is that behind the strife that we see in this world, we have someone on our side, someone working to reconcile us to God, someone working to heal the pain of this life. In the face of the struggles and uncertainties of this world, people search for something they can rely on for protection. There's a famous scene in Apocalypse Now that comes to mind. Apocalypse Now was released in 1979 and set in the Vietnam War. Robert Duvall was Lieutenant Colonel Kilgore, commanding officer of an air cavalry unit. In the midst of a battle, he says to the protagonist, Captain Willard, "I love the smell of napalm in the morning. You know, one time we had a hill bombed for 12 hours. When it was all over, I walked up. We didn't find one of them, not one body. But the smell, you know, that gasoline smell, the whole hill smelled like victory. Someday this war's going to end." Willard responded to himself, "Someday this war's going to end. That'd be just fine with the boys on the boat. They weren't looking for anything more than a way home. Trouble is, I'd been back there, and I knew that it just didn't exist anymore." War at its root is dehumanizing. Some soldiers like Kilgore and Willard placed their hope in military power, in being more efficient at killing than their enemy is. No matter how pure the motives at the beginning of a war, limited wars get out of control and become a total denial of God's power in this world. The result is broken lives, people whose personal worlds come to an end, literally or figuratively. Instead of military might, some people place their hope in wealth. Even churches and denominations are susceptible to the lure of a big bank account. We put off spending time with our friends and with our families to work so we can buy more stuff or so that we can have enough money to assuage our anxiety. Yet material possessions are never satisfying, and money invested becomes a source of anxiety instead. First, we worry that we don't have enough, and then we worry that we're going to lose what we have. How much do we need to be comfortable? The answer is always more. In this time of the pandemic, we see how limited wealth and power are. We know more about treating COVID-19 now than we did in March, but people are still dying of it. We have surpassed 1.4 million deaths worldwide and 260,000 in the U.S., with 1,500 more every day. More deaths. We are the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the world, and yet we cannot stop this disease. Someday we will have a vaccine, or two or three or four, and perhaps an effective treatment. Still, nothing is 100% effective, and who knows when the next disease will come along. So I'm not saying that it's unwise to have a military or to work hard to earn money or that we should stop trying to treat and prevent disease. What I'm saying is that if your hope is only in these worldly things, you will ultimately be left wanting. The things of this world are fundamentally unsatisfying. The only sure thing, the only source of hope that won't let us down is the gift of grace we receive through Jesus Christ and the knowledge that someday this war is going to end, this war between good and evil, and that Jesus will emerge victorious. Advent is an in-between time. It is a time when we recognize that Jesus has come, but we are still waiting for him. I had a conversation with a friend once bemoaning the relative dearth of Advent hymns compared to the surplus of Christmas hymns and carols. In our tradition, we don't sing Christmas carols until Christmas Eve. My friend said, "You know he was born already, right?" Well, yeah, but we're remembering a time when the Jewish nation was suffering, a conquered people, and waiting for their Messiah to liberate them. So this is an already but not yet time. Jesus was already born, but he has not yet come. Jesus has already conquered death, but we still die. Jesus has already forgiven our sins, covered us with grace, made us righteous. But we are still sinners in a sinful world. Jesus has already proclaimed the Jubilee, bringing good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor. But we can look around and see that the world has not been made right, though there are still poor and oppressed people in our community, nation, and world. So what are we to do? We could focus on the not yet nature of God's kingdom, bemoaning the horrible state of the world. But Jesus told his disciples to watch and wait. In verse 34, he said, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch." Jesus has entrusted us all with continuing his work while we wait. We cannot know when God's reign will be made perfect and complete, but we can do the important work that Jesus started. We cannot change the whole world on our own, but we can change the world for one person at a time. We do this by following the instructions Jesus gave in Matthew 25, by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and helping the sick and the prisoner. We change a person's world by loving them the way Jesus did and still does and always will. This Advent, we wait in hope that all creation will one day be reconciled to God. And meanwhile, we do the work that Jesus laid before us. We know that someday there will be justice for everyone. And meanwhile, we should work for justice in our community, state, nation, and world. We know that someday there will be mercy for everyone. And meanwhile, we should show mercy to those who have wronged us, our enemies near and far. Our opponents near and far, not necessarily enemies. We know that the kingdom of God is a party where we will all enjoy God's eternal presence. So meanwhile, we should invite everyone into our extended family and reflect God's love to them. The kingdom of God has come near. In fact, we are already living in God's kingdom while we wait for God to come and make all things new. Let us live into the hope that came in Jesus Christ and is yet to come. Amen.